Morning, we're going to be in Genesis chapters 10 and 11 as we continue in our journey through the Bible. Last week, we had a great study, a topical study, focusing on Genesis 9, chapters verses 5 and 6, the role of a Christian in civic government. And that will come into play a little bit through this study, but we're just going to continue through verse by verse. And if you would, open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 10. And if you would stand with me, please, in reverence for God's Word, as we read together. Genesis chapter 10, verse 1. Now this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And the sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshach, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, Riphath, Togarma. And the sons of Javan were Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, Dodanim, and from these the coastland peoples of the Gentiles were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. The sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush were Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Raama, Saptakana, and the sons of Raama were Sheba and Dedan. Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. In the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, Calneh, and the land of Shinar. From that land he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, and Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, that is the principal city. Mizraim begot Ludnam, Anahim, Lehibim, and Nephtahim, Pathrushim, Kashalim, from whom the Philistines and the Captron. You guys really need to be the ones speaking these names out. Verse 15, Canaan begot Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, the Jebusite, the Amorite, and the Girgashite, the Hivite, the Arkite, and the Sinite, the Ardavite, the Zemarite, and the Hathmathite. Afterward, the families of the Canaanites were dispersed. And the border of the Canaanites was from Sidon as you go towards Gerar, as far as Gaza. Then as you go towards Sodom, Gomorrah, Adma, Zeboim, as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham, according to their families, according to their languages, and their lands, and their nations. The children were also born to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth, the elder. The sons of Shem were Elam, Asher, Arphaxad, Lud, Aram. The sons of Amram were Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arphaxad begot Selah, and Selah begot Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan begot Amodad, Shelephah, Harzemeth, Jira, Hadaram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. And their dwelling place was from Mishas. You go forward towards Sephar, the mountains of the east. These are the sons of Shem, according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands, according to their nations. These are the families of the sons of Noah, according to their generations, in their nations, and from these nations were divided. On the earth after the flood. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. Father God, as we approach you this morning, we ask, Lord, that you would give us wisdom. Lord, it says here that the whole earth had one language and one speech. Father, we pray that you would give us one heart, one mind to worship you, and that you would speak to our hearts, Father, that you would be the one to instruct us this morning. Pour out your Spirit upon us, Father, and give us wisdom, we pray. We appeal to you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. Well, the first verse back in chapter 10, now this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and sons were born to them after the flood. The genealogy or the generations of the sons of Noah. It's interesting because as we look at this portion of Scripture, especially in light of our culture today that is so anti-Christ, anti-God, anti-Bible, you know, always challenging, always denying, really, the Word of God. If you go back into some of the older historical texts, and even some of those written by various Bible critics, secular historians acknowledge, non-believing historians acknowledge, that the genealogies that are given here in these two chapters are really the basis of human history, in the sense of where people went to. You know, they try to figure out, there's people that study different people groups and their origins and so forth, and they've come to understand and know that the Bible is actually a very accurate historical document. We've learned over the centuries that no archaeological discovery, no historical find of any kind has ever refuted any part of the Bible. And it's, again, the Bible is the book that stands the test of time and the testing of mankind. And as we go through all this, it's kind of interesting. I read a book. I've got it. If you want to look at it, you're welcome to. It's called The Genesis Record by Henry Morris. And I'm not going to go through all every single name and where they are today. To do that would be about a six-hour study. It'd be fun. And if I could get some kind of a map up or something like that and show you where these people groups went, it'd be really cool. But we'll look at a few of them. But the interesting thing is that even secular sources acknowledge that what we read here is historically accurate, even if they're not believers, so to speak. The name or the word Shem actually means, quote unquote, name. You know, it's pretty plain, pretty simple. We learned in Genesis 9, after Ham found his father Noah drunk and naked in his tent, Noah came out. And, you know, Noah's still a man of God. Noah is still, you know, really a prophet of God, speaking the word of God. And he pronounced a curse upon Ham, actually upon Ham's descendants. And that Ham and his descendants would be servants of the other two brothers, but that Shem and Japheth would be blessed. And so we see some of that kind of begin to formulate here even in these first few verses. Shem was the descendant of Noah that's probably stayed closest to him geographically and personally. Eventually, his descendants became the Hebrews, the Syrians, and those of the Euphrates Valley, and we'll get into that a little bit more. Next in line there is Ham, and the name Ham actually literally means hot. And he was the second son. His name is the root word from which we derive the name Egyptians, Canaanites, and the Chaldeans. These names are not listed in birth order. They're listed in the rank of importance. And because we know that Shem, you know, is through his lineage eventually that works its way through to Abram, and then from there to David, and then from David eventually to our Lord Jesus. And so as we look at some of these different genealogies, a few of them only go maybe one or two generations or three generations, and they're kind of cut off. We don't follow it anymore. There's no sense in it. Because the only one that really matters, the only one that's of real value and importance to us, is the genealogy that leads straight to our Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's the one that will eventually kind of get followed. Ham's descendants generally spread out towards Arabia, the Mediterranean coast, and Africa. And then Japheth, his name means opened, or may he have space. And Japheth gets to share in Shem's blessings because of his reverence for his father. And by reverencing and respecting Noah, he was reverencing and respecting the God of Noah. When Ham was disrespectful to his father, he wasn't just disrespectful to his father. He was disrespectful to his father's God as well. And that's important to understand. Japheth's descendants spread out towards Europe and Asia. And as we go through all this stuff, it's kind of fun to count years and see who went where and that kind of thing. But just an overview, Japheth fathered 14 nations. Ham's descendants, Ham fathered basically 30 nations. And then Shem fathered 26 nations. So we got a lot. I mean, it's a small population, but they're going out and they're almost like set up like as leaders right off the bat. And as the population begins to grow, it separates eventually into these different area and people groups. We have 70 nations all in all. And the number 70 plays a significant role in Hebrew history, which is yet future at this point. In Genesis chapter 46, we see that the sons of Jacob, Jacob's family, there's 70 members that flee from Canaan into Egypt because of the great famine in the land. And that those 70 souls that go into Egypt come out a multitude, a nation, the nation of Israel, as they are led out of bondage by God's servant Moses back into the land of Canaan, which will eventually be the promised land. In Daniel chapter 9, we see that 70 years were determined against the nation of Israel for their failing to keep the Sabbath years and for giving the land its rest. And so there's 70 years of captivity. Also, there would be 70 weeks that relate prophetically, you know, to the 70 weeks of Daniel. We've seen that 69 of those weeks have played out. There's a gap in between, which is the church age. And then there's the 70th week, which is yet to play out. And that will take place basically after the rapture. Israel was led by 70 elders. We read about that in Numbers chapter 11. Later, there were 70 members of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council over the nation of Israel, headed by the high priest. There were 70 scholars that translated the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek, or Aramaic into Greek, and produced the Septuagint version of the Bible. And then lastly, Herod's temple was destroyed approximately 70 years after his edict to kill all the Hebrew children at the Nativity of Jesus. And so 70 years later, the temple is destroyed. And so there's some significant things that happen with relation to 70 or 70 years. It says here that the sons of Japheth were Gomer, verse 2, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshach, and Tiras. And we know that the Gomer eventually settled in the area which is known as Germany today. Magog, and May is the land of Gog, okay, and that's basically the area that settled that we know as the Russians, okay, the Scythians back in those days. In fact, later on, the descendants of Ham, the Asians, the Chinese, and the Japanese, the Sinites, they would build a great wall to keep the Scythians from raiding their country all the time, you know, the Great Wall of China. But in verse 2 still, Madai is the land of Persia. Javan is Greece. And then you've got Tubal, and you've got Meshach, which is an old name for Moscow, or the Muscovites, and Tiras. Verse 3, the sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarma. Even up until the 40s, the Jews that were in Germany before and during the Holocaust were known as the Ashkenazi. And so that name still lives on. It's a combination of Eastern European and Jewish descent. And then you've got Togarma, which is Turkey. The sons of Javan and Elishna. Tarshish is the area of Spain. Kittim and Dudanim. From these, the coastland peoples of the Gentiles were separated into their lands, and everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their own nations. And we know that this is the first time that the word Gentiles is mentioned. You know, and Gentiles is always almost always mentioned in relationship to the Hebrew nation, to the Jews themselves. You know, what Gentile is anyone who's a non-Jew. So it's a word that's used from a Hebrew or a Jewish perspective. You're either Jewish or you're not Jewish. Well, if you're Jewish, you're Jewish. And if you're not Jewish, you could be a lot of things. You know, you could be Irish, you could be Italian, you could be, you know, whatever. But from the Jewish perspective, they don't walk around and go, "Ooh, look, this is Gentile." They just whisper to each other, "Goyim," which in Hebrew means, "Hey, you're a non-Jew." And so they're very happy to have the Goyim tourist dollars, but they're not so happy to have the Goyim presence, you know, in their country. But you know, there is that distinction, and this is the first time, really, that distinction has been made. Also, notice that it says, "According to his language, according to their families, into their nations." Shem is the one who records all these things. He's the scribe, if you will, the family scribe. And he's writing all this after the dispersion, or after the confusion of languages. And so he's writing in a historical sense. Here's where these guys went. Here's where those guys went. And he follows each line for a little bit. But notice that they're broken up according to family lines. It wasn't just like, you know, you take everybody in the room, put them in a blender, Okay, one guy here, one guy there. Okay, two more big ones there, a couple small ones there. No, it was divided up along family lines. And so these family units were broken apart from the bigger culture and sent basically in different directions. And then we see that they form kind of national ties and unions and those kinds of things. Verse 6, the sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. And here we have that the sons of Ham, Cush, that's Ethiopia. Mizraim is ancient Egypt. Put is Libya. And then we've got Canaan, which is commonly known as the Canaanites in the land of Canaan. The sons of Cush were Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Raama, Saptana, and the sons of Raama were Sheba and Dedan. Then you've got Cush begot, in verse 8, Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. And this announcement, you know, there's a distinction made here of all of Cush's descendants. Nimrod is singled out. And what his name means literally is that we shall rebel. And think about it for a second. We've read through part of it, and we'll finish through chapter 11. But Cush names his son Nimrod. When I was a kid, Nimrod was like a name you'd call somebody, like, what a Nimrod, you know? And I didn't know what it meant. But what it means is literally is he shall rebel, a rebellious one. And Nimrod didn't name himself. His father named him. But what's his father's history? You know, Noah cursed Cush, okay? And he cushed the descendants. He cursed them. Noah cursed the descendants of Ham because of Ham's disrespect, because of his lack of reverence, not only for Noah himself, but for Almighty God. And part of that curse was is that he would serve his other two brothers, that he would be essentially servants or even slaves to his other two brothers. Well, it would appear, and it's an inference that we draw from circumstances here, is that Cush prepared his son to say, that's not going to happen. And as we see, as we go through the rest of this narrative, what happens? Nimrod forms a kingdom. Well, if you form a kingdom, who gets to be king? The guy that formed it. You know, and he becomes a mighty hunter and all these different things take place. But who ends up in charge? Who ends up not serving his brothers, but seeking really to impose servitude upon his brothers? And so he's rebelling against the word that he's received about what's going to happen to him, what his judgment really is because of his own personality. And so we see this very beginning of what really amounts to rebellion against what's been spoken from a godly way. In verse 9, we see that he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And what it really reads as, literally, it's a mighty hunter of men before the Lord. You know, back then, there were lots of animals, and they're reproducing quickly, and everybody was hunting. Everybody was, you know, getting food that way. But he took those skills, and he transferred them, he applied them in his relationship with men. And we'll see later on as he collects men together and as he begins to build Babylon, as he begins to build a tower and his own kingdom, if you will, he's not, when it says he was a mighty hunter before God, it's not in a positive sense. It's actually in a very negative sense, because you can't be rebellious towards God and please God. Okay? And so everything he's doing at this point is in contradiction really to what God had wanted from them. And then in verse 10, in the beginning of his kingdom, meaning Nimrod's, was Babel, Erech, Akkad, Calneh, and in the land of Shinar. And so all this is really about the kingdom of Nimrod. And what Nimrod really does is he sets up an alternative form of government in opposition to the theocracy that God had ordained. Okay? And you know, God is fully capable of intervening in the affairs of men. He's fully capable of speaking to men, as he does to Shem, and I'm sure he does to Japheth. And, you know, he instituted civil government, gave men direction about how they were to interact with other men. He talked about, you know, capital punishment and those kinds of things. But we've got Nimrod here saying, nah, I'm going to do it all different. I'm going to do it my way. And that's really the essence of religion. You know, when God says, this is how you're to approach me. This is the methodology. And honestly, the methodology is simply in spirit and in truth. Or as Jesus would say, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. We come to the Father through Jesus. But religion, the various kinds, and you name a thousand of them, they institute their own rules, their own way of approaching God. Men determine what is good enough. Men determine how we will approach God. And it's like, you know, I want to get my house painted, and so I call for a painter, and I'm thinking I want to paint it green. He walks up, yeah, I'm going to paint this house purple. And I go, oh, no, I want it to be green. No, I'm painting it purple. Am I going to hire that guy? No way. And so many people approach God the same way. God, okay, here's how I think you want to be worshipped. You know, and we lay out our own litmus, we lay out our own conditions or whatever, and God the whole time is kind of going, you know what, I didn't tell you to do it this way. It's not what I wanted. And that's what we see here in the rebellion of Nimrod. This area known as Babylon, which is where he starts out in the land of Shinar, is really also the birthplace of many pagan religions and traditions. And all in contrast or in contradiction to the true worship of God as God would have it. We celebrate these things commonly in our culture today, and I believe do it ignorantly. One of the first things that took place was that they deified their leaders, and Nimrod became known as Marduk. And you can go through secular history and see how Babylonian worship focused on worshiping the god, quote-unquote, Marduk. Well, that comes back to Nimrod himself. Nimrod's wife's name was Semiramis. And in their writings and everything else, she's also known as the Queen of Heaven. Okay? Well, if the wife of Nimrod, named Semiramis, is called the Queen of Heaven, do you think she's just married to Joe Schmo? She's married to the King of Heaven. In other words, we're right back to worshiping man. Now, the way it goes, according to this Babylonian religion, that's all documented, is that the Queen of Heaven, Semiramis, while still a virgin, gave birth to her son. Her son was out hunting one day and was gored and killed by a wild boar. He died during this whole thing, and 3 days later, rose again from the dead. And that is celebrated by, his resurrection is celebrated by taking what they call a Yule log, and they would put candles in this log and burn it. And when it burned completely, the next morning it was transformed into a green evergreen tree upon which they put candles to celebrate the rebirth of Tammuz. And it was always celebrated during the winter solstice, which is usually towards the end of December. Anybody starting to see any similarities here? Okay. The Roman Catholic Church, actually Constantine, when he made the church legal, he didn't just make it legal. He instituted that this will be the church. This is going to be the universal church for the whole world. Well, the Latin name for universal, or the Latin word for universal, is Catholic. So it became the Roman Universal or the Roman Catholic Church. At that time, he also kind of blended a few things together. And what he did was he took the Christian celebration of the birth of Jesus, which actually probably took place in late September, early October, okay, and he moved it up and he combined it with a pagan celebration called Saturnalia, where they celebrated the winter solstice. And in doing this, what he combined Christ with, it was Christ Mass, but we've shortened it to Christmas, okay? And what I'm telling you basically comes from a book. It's called Two Babylons by a man named Hyslop. And what he does is he examines various so-called Christian events and celebrations, and he examines the roots of them. And that's something that's incumbent on us to a certain extent, is that as we do things, as we celebrate different holidays or whatever, we're to do that intelligently. You know, I didn't ever think of it. My parents taught me how to celebrate Christmas, and I just kind of went along with the program because I like getting presents and stuff, you know. And I passed it on to my kids, who will pass it on to their kids, and I didn't question very much. But as a Christian, as Jesus has changed my life so radically, I begin to examine my life and review my life in how it stands up against the Bible. And so whatever I do, whether it's how I interact at work or how I celebrate things with my family or anything else, I have to do that in light of God's Word. How do my celebrations, my behaviors in general, line up with the Word of God? And if they do, great. But if they don't, what are the origins of the things that we do? And, you know, if it's the Bible, hey, hunky-dory. But if it's not, and oftentimes a lot of things that we do, ignorantly, I believe, they are based on pagan celebrations. And it's kind of like when I finally came to that realization that some of the things that I was doing were based on Babylonian religion and paganism. Do you think I had to think very long before I figured out I'm not going to do that anymore? Because I said, Lord, I want you to be my Lord. I want you to be my God. You are my Savior. Help me. And he's opened my eyes more and more. And these have become convictions in my own life. And it's just kind of like when Jacob was fleeing from his uncle Laban, and at one point he stopped and said, you know what, hey, let's go through all of our stuff, and let's get rid of the pagan gods. Let's get rid of the little shrines and the things that we worship, and let's just set all that aside and sanctify ourselves. And I think it's healthy for each of us in our own lives to do that from time to time. I mean, I don't know if anyone here, you know, has a little idol that they bow down to, and then maybe they put oranges in front of it or burn incense or who knows what, you know. We don't always worship that way. We don't think we're pagans because we don't do those things. But I have to admit that in my own life, there have been things that I have worshipped, that I've given my time, my effort, my heart to, that weren't necessarily things that God wanted me to give my time, my effort, and my heart to. There's a lot of things that can become idols in our lives. Our job can be an idol. Our spouse, our children can be idols. You know, that we value them, we worship them by putting them on top, in front of everything. You know, that everything revolves around that. And I don't know, the list could go on and on. But the point is that a lot of these things have their genesis, if you will, literally, here in the book of Genesis. And that we need to examine our lives and allow it to fall through the grid of God's Word. And if it's something that God wants us to do, great, let's do it. But if we come across that thing in our life that seemingly contradicts God's Word or some kind of pagan thing, then it's like, wow, maybe we should set that aside. And it's not up to me, you know, to examine you guys or vice versa. It's that we lay it before the Lord and let the Lord even reveal it. And there's times when I've gone through my house, I've gone through my stuff, I've gone through my heart, and I've done everything I could, then I say, you know, I'll pray that prayer, Lord, search me. Search my heart and know me and try me and see if there's any wicked way in me, you know, and lead me in the way everlasting. And he is faithful. Just about the time you think you've cleaned house and you think, all right, cool, you know, walking down the street feeling good. And the Lord reminds you of one more thing. It's like, oh, Lord. And it's just a matter really of giving those things to him. And again, you know, if our traditions don't have a biblical basis for them, if they weren't practiced in the book of Acts or whatever, then I think they need, you know, closer scrutiny at times. The geographical area that is under the dominion of Nimrod is really responsible they've been anti-Christ, anti-Christian for a long, long time. And we find so many of the Eastern religions and mysticism and all kinds of stuff that really emanates, you know, from that location. But moving on down now, we've gone through the Philistines and the Jebusites in verse 16, the Amorites, the Girgashites. Verse 17, the Hivite, the Arkite, and the Sinite. The Sinite is a root word for Sino, like Sino relations, like Sino-Soviet relations. And we talk about the Chinese and the Japanese peoples that originated from as descendants of Ham. In the verse 18, the Arvadite, the Zemurite, and the Hamathite, after the families of the Canaanites were dispersed. And the borders of the Canaanites was from Sidon as you go towards Gerar, as far as Gaza, then as you go towards Sodom, and then Gomorrah. And you think about the rebellion that was in Ham's heart, that for which his descendants were cursed. And you think about what Nimrod's doing and how that finally kind of plays out. And we all know the biblical references and stories to Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, a people that really just did their own thing and didn't care about anybody else, didn't care about God's word or God's will. And we see the end of it when it comes to judgment. But it's all part of that same, the root of it. You know, and it's sometimes the apple doesn't fall too far from the tree. But it says here in verse 20, these were the sons of Ham, according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands, in their nations. And again, it's that separation, and this is written after the fact. And children were also born to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth, the elder. Now, the children that are born to Shem describes Japheth as being the elder. So they're initially they're not listed in birth order, they're listed in prominence. And Shem is listed first because it's his genealogy, it's his lineage that would eventually lead to the Messiah. But the word there, or the name, the children of Eber, Eber is the root word, the beginning of the word for Hebrews. And so that's where we kind of get the word Hebrews eventually through Abraham. And it goes on here and it says, the sons of Shem were Elam, Asher, Arphaxad, Lud, and Aram. And the sons of Aram were Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. And these are, I know they all mean something. I didn't look up all the meanings of the names, but verse 24, Arphaxad begot Selah, Selah begot Eber. And when you get to Eber, it's interesting to note as well that both Eber and, if you go back and look at Nimrod, they're both paralleling each other. They're great-grandsons of the patriarch Noah. And they're both adult men about the same time. You know, obviously, Nimrod is, you know, in charge of things. He's a king. He's doing all kinds of stuff. He's the shaker and the mover of the day. And I'm not sure where Eber is in the scheme of things. But it appears that the sons of Shem were still pretty close to Noah. And so there's the difference, obviously, is that Nimrod is rebelling against God, and the descendants of Shem are seeking to please God. They're seeking to walk with God. And at this point, Eber has two sons. The first one, verse 25, is Peleg. And it says, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. And so as the earth is divided, Eber commemorates that through the name of his son. And it's like an Ebenezer stone or a milestone in the middle of things here. In verse 26, Joktan begot Almadad, Shelef, and Hazmapheth and Jira, and Hadaram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these are the sons of Joktan. And they must have played a more prominent role back in those days. There's 13 names that are listed here. We know that generally they went into Arabia. It says, and their dwelling place was from Mesha, as far as you go towards Shephar, the mountains of the mountain of the east. And again, that same phrase, these were the sons of Shem according to their families, according to their languages and their land, according to their nations. These are the families of the sons of Noah, according to their generations in their nations. And from these, the nations were divided on the earth after the flood. And so it's written a little bit after the fact, but it's still, you know, kind of a description of what's taking place. Now, I mentioned that Japheth was the older, or Japheth was the oldest son, and besides the fact that they're listed in prominence, we have a clue here in the next chapter. Verse 10 says, this is the genealogy of Shem, verse 10, was 100 years old and begot Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. What that means is at the flood, Shem was 98 years old or so. Well, if you go back to Genesis chapter 5, it says that Noah had his sons when he, 100 years before the flood. Okay, and it gives Noah's age as being 500 years old, and he was 600 years and all that stuff after the flood. What it means is he had to have other sons prior to Shem. Well, there's only a couple options here, and it looks like Ham was the middle son, so I'm going to go with Japheth being the oldest. And it kind of confirms that in verse 21, Japheth the elder. And so it's just you know, kind of an explanation, again, of what the deal is. Well, Genesis chapter 11. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. It's assumed by many that that language is probably Hebrew or some variation of that, the descendants of the patriarchs before Noah and those after were speaking some form of Hebrew, and then everybody was confused, went off to their own languages, and then that's what we end up with, because it appears as Eber is a descendant of Shem, you know, he's speaking the Eber or Hebrew language at that point. This is approximately 100 years after the flood. A lot has happened since that point. And now we get to the point where Nimrod and his kingdom, they're attempting to build a tower unto the heavens. And it may have been sold initially as maybe, you know, a good work or a good deed, some kind of sacrifice to God. But it's really a power play by a Nimrod. You know, it could best be compared to the spirit of Cain and Cain's sacrifice of his own works, the sacrifice of his own hand. This tower really was an appeal to the flesh, and later it grew into idol worship and into religion. Notice in the first couple of verses here, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks, bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And the King James says they had slime. And what's taking place here is that it says, come, let us make bricks. Well, do you think there was not like an abundance of rocks or other building materials? You know, if you go to Israel today, if you go to the Middle East, you know, I thought I had rocky soil back here when I was digging a trench. It doesn't even compare to back there. It's crazy how much rock is just laying around everywhere. But what they're doing is they're taking something that they can make themselves. It's a symbol of their self-reliance. It's a symbol of independence from anything else. They're not going to take the building materials that God made. They're going to take it and they're going to change it. They're going to begin to build their own thing. In Exodus chapter 19, God gives, Exodus chapter 20, I'm sorry, God gives Moses the Ten Commandments. After he comes down from Mount Sinai and they deal with everything about, you know, all that stuff that they go through, Moses is going to build an altar to God. And God commands him specifically, I want you to take stones that have not been touched by metal, that haven't been changed or altered by man, and those are the kind of stones that you're to use to build this altar, because if you do anything to it, if you change the stones that I've made, you profane it. Okay? And it's not to be part of the worship. And so Moses has to go out and find rocks that aren't like chipped and broken, or, you know, that they haven't messed up somehow. Because it's God's way, right? It's worshiping God in his prescribed manner. And what you have here is you have mankind saying, no, I'm going to make the stones. I'm going to make the bricks. And I'm going to use asphalt or oil, slime, as the mortar between them. Can you imagine what that must have looked like? I mean, I worked in an asphalt plant for a couple of years before I had another job. And asphaltic oil is stinky, smells like sulfur. It's sticky, gets on everything. It's like if you redo your roof and stuff, you get a little bit on this, you forget you got it, and pretty quick you touch your face, someone's laughing at you because you've got black stuff on your face. And it's just a total, total mess. It's gooey. And imagine, you know, a brick like that, another one that just start building this big old thing. It had to look like garbage. You know, it may have been hot stuff for them, but, you know, hanging a picture was easy. They just stick the picture up on the wall. No nails needed. But what they're doing is they're doing it absolutely and entirely their own way. Kind of like Frank Sinatra, you know, I did it my way. And they're refusing in any way, shape, or form to do it God's way. And that's what we're called to. We're called to a life of submission to Him. You know, we can all be so strong-willed. You know, you get to a certain point in life and you feel like you just know it. You know, you got a handle on it. It's like when we were 17. When I was 17, I knew everything about life. I was so smart. I wish today I was as smart today as I was then, you know. And you go through life after you mature a while and you figure out all the stuff that you don't know. But there's another application to this. back in the days when they were building the temple, it wasn't like a modern day construction project. It was kind of like maybe it was in a way, maybe it was like a tilt up. But what they did was they had the location for the temple, and they carved the rocks and the stones they used. And some of them were very big. I mean, they were like 30 and 40 feet long, weighed like 20 tons and stuff. And they quarried these things in a quarry. They made them to the exact specifications demanded by the builders. And then they transported that completed stone to its location, and they fit it into place when it arrived in the temple. And that way, in the temple, you didn't hear the sound of hammers and chisels and the sounds of construction. It was still a place of reverence. It was still a place of worshiping God. And we read in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, "You also, as living stones, are being built a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And this life that we live right now, we're kind of like in the quarry. We're being chipped, we're being honed, we're being smoothed, we're being shaped, so that someday we're going to be transported to that heavenly place. And we're going to be slipped right into place where we belong. And you're not going to hear the sound of the skill saw and the hammer and the jackhammer and all the stuff. You're just going to be put, all you're going to hear is the praise and the worship of God. There won't be any work there. There won't be any sweat or toil. We're all going to have our place. And what's taking place here in the Tower of Babel is just the opposite. And it's so much like what Isaiah wrote about our righteousness, our self-righteousness. It's like filthy rags to God. And that tower must have just been a total abomination, because it's the effort of man, it's the work of man to try and somehow, you know, climb to God. That's what religion's all about. It's man's attempt to meet God's requirements. But man can never meet those requirements by himself. We need our loving God to reach down and pick us up and bring us to himself. And that's why Jesus came to die for us, because he knew that we could never attain to that. And nor could we climb this sloppy, gooey, ugly mass that they built in Babylon and get to heaven. See, God was nice. Eventually he comes down and he confuses them and they don't finish the project. I'm not as nice. I would have let him work at it for a while. You know, oh yeah, how can you go? You know, can you imagine, even if it didn't all fall apart, what if they got to the moon and realized that God wasn't there? You know, what if they got to, you know, outer space and they realized that we're still just a little speck in the grand scheme of things, and that God is still so far above us? God was being kind in coming down and intervening in the affairs of men, because it gave them a chance possibly to rethink, you know, what they were doing. But verse 4, it says, "And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose name, whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." And here we see part of the motive of this whole thing. You know, we're going to build for ourselves. We're going to reach to heaven. We're going to make a name for ourselves. And this is just like what Satan did, you know, when he was lifted up with pride. In Isaiah chapter 14, let's turn there. Isaiah chapter 14, starting at verse 12. Isaiah records for us, "How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations? For you said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation, on the furthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." And don't forget, you know, here's Nimrod saying, "Nah, you're going to worship me, and I'm going to be high and lifted up on top of my crummy looking tower." You know, and he's doing, the reason he's doing is because the author of all this is the same. Okay? The one that inspired Ham, the one that inspired Cush, and the one that inspired Nimrod are all the same. And is it any different today? I mean, how many religions say that you too can be like God? You too can be lifted up on high. You know, how many men have demanded that they be worshipped as God? The author is the same. And our God is the same as well, who is deserving to be praised. And going back to Genesis 11, the motivation at the end of this, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of all the earth. The last time I checked in Genesis chapter 9, verse 1, God commanded the people to go out and to fill the earth, to spread out and to replenish the earth. And they're going, no. We're going to stay in one little place, and we're going to be in charge. Okay? And so it's a direct rebellion to what God called them to do. And so Nimrod is willfully, abandoning the knowledge of God, the worship of God, and insisting that people worship the creation rather than the creator. This eventually leads to various forms of pantheism, polytheism, and idolatry of every kind. Turn with me one more time to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Because in this we see the same thing played out, same channel, different day kind of thing. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like a corruptible man, and the birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even the women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do the things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, their whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. You know, as much as I intended to use this to describe what's going on in the days of Nimrod, can't escape the comparison to our culture today. You know, that we've literally come full circle. There are so many people today that are trying to claw their way to heaven, you know, based on their good works, based on their ideas of religion. And there's so many people that don't really care about that stuff anyway. They just want all these other things that are described and demanding to be worshipped because they want to be like the Most High. And it all looks pretty dark in some ways, except for verse 5, the first three words, but the Lord. You know, whenever we get into a situation, whenever we see how dark things can get, it's but Jesus. You know, and here we have, but the Lord came down. But the Lord came down to intervene and to involve himself in the affairs of men. And I love it that he does that, because that's what he did in my life. You know, when my life looked about as dark as it could get, and I thought I had nowhere to go, that's when the Lord revealed himself to me, and he intervened in the same kind of way. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now, nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. The ingenuity of mankind. I mean, it's not something that man came up with. God, we're created in the image of God. God is an intelligent being. You know, and being made in his image is no wonder that we couldn't figure stuff out and do things. He's enabled us. He's given us the ability to reason and to think. And it's amazing to me that this project, from the standpoint of looking back in time, it looks stupid, you know. But you think about what they're doing. I mean, they're organizing people together. They've got workforces. They've got people that are overseeing. And they're building. They're moving. And you think about the pyramids. You think about some of the things that men, you know, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon and the Seven Wonders of the World. You know, these weren't made by a bunch of boneheads. You know, so often we look back through history and we think like they're a bunch of cavemen. Ugh, woman, you know, dragging something, you know, the stake along or something like that, you know. And these were intelligent men that were able to accomplish a lot. They still haven't figured out how they made the pyramids. You know, they've got theories, all kinds of things. There was a guy that lived back in Florida back in the 30s and 40s that went back into, he was a professor of some kind. He ended up going back to Egypt and studying some ancient languages and trying to find how certain things were done. And they say that he must have figured something out because when he came back, he lived in Florida. He built what's called the Coral House. And you can look it up on the internet. And basically what he did was he took solid coral. He cut stones out of the ground and lifted them straight up out of the hole, meaning they were cut on the bottom too, and was able to, by himself, without any help, move these big things that are like 15 feet by 15 feet by 20 feet and move them into position. And he built a whole house that way. And based on technology that he learned from ancient languages and scripts and transcripts and stuff, the thing was he built this place and became it's like a museum today. He died. He took the secret with him. He wouldn't share it with anybody. But they've also discovered in archaeology, they've discovered working batteries that the ancient Egyptians actually had manufactured or developed what we refer to today as like batteries for like portable radio or lights and stuff. If they had the intelligence and the ability to do that kind of stuff back then, if God hadn't come down and confused the languages, what else would they have done? Would they have discovered nuclear fission? You know, what if they were able to make weapons of mass destruction 2,000 years ago? Would we still be here today? I don't know. You know, it's all speculative. But it's interesting that God intervenes, and what he says is that now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. They've got the ability and the ingenuity to do so much. I'm blown away by the criminal intellect. As a police officer watching, you know, bad guys do all kinds of crazy things, you stand back sometimes and you just kind of like, wow, that's pretty good. I mean, they spend some time thinking about that. You know, and all the schemes, I mean, people get caught doing stuff, but it's amazing to me the advances in medicine. I mean, when I was a kid, having a black and white TV was a big deal. Now they've got plasma, you know, and they've got, who would have thought that they have telephones without wires? You know, and all the stuff that we have today that was just, I mean, it was in somebody's head 40 years ago, but not in my head. You know, there's some smart people out there. Anyway, verse 6, God intervenes. And then verse 7, come, let us go down. And I like the reference to us because, again, it's that reference to the Trinity. Let us go down and confuse their language that they may not understand one another's speech. You know, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 14:33 that God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. God is not the author of confusion to those that love him. But oftentimes he is the author of confusion to those who are opposed to him. You know, in the Psalms, in Psalm 129, verse 5, it says, let them all be confounded and turn back that hate Zion. Recently in my daily reading, I've just kind of gone through finished off the Old Testament, and you get into some of these places in Kings and Chronicles where it describes the various battles. My favorite one is when the Lord sends an angel down and he swoops on 185,000 guys in one night and wipes them out and go, yeah, right on, you know. But more often than not, what he does is he gets his guys together. They start praying. They walk down. They play instruments or carry torches and look kind of dopey and stuff. And then God, just before he gets there, he confuses the enemy, and they all kill each other. And the soldiers of Israel just stand back and look tough, like, uh-huh. You know? And he gives confusion to the enemy, and they kill each other. You know, and obviously confusion works pretty well in that circumstance. But here we see that God confuses the languages, and in that confusion comes separation. Verse 8, it says that, "So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the earth, and they all ceased building the city." And that's what sin does. Sin separates us from our God. In Isaiah 59, the first couple of verses, "Is my hand short that I can't save? Is my ear heavy that I cannot hear?" It's your sin that has separated you from your God. Okay? And that's why Jesus came. We know from reading through the book of Leviticus, you get to chapters 13 and 14, and it talks about the sin of leprosy. And then chapter 14 talks about the sacrifices when one is cured of leprosy. But leprosy, you know, if someone thought they had leprosy, they were supposed to go to the priest. And the priest would look at them and examine, you know, whatever sore they had on their arm. And if you thought it was suspicious, you go, "Okay, I'm going to set you aside. You're going to be in this room, and you're going to stay there for a week." After a week, they'd bring the guy out. They'd examine him again. And if they wasn't certain, they'd put him back for another week. But that time, he was separated from his family. And if he came out after the second week, and they go, "Yeah, that's a leprous spot," that person was then never allowed to even say goodbye, except from a distance, to his wife and to his children. He was separated forever from his family. And that's what sin does in our lives. It separates us. You know, I love my family, my extended family, my dad, my immediate family. But I've given my sins to Jesus. My Lord Jesus has paid for my sins. The rest of my family pretty much refuses to do that. They refuse to allow the Lord to atone, to accept his forgiveness, his atonement. That has separated me from my family. Sometimes I'm with them. I can be as close to them as I am to you right now. But we're still separated. There's a great gulf. And that can happen with a lot of us. Sin separates. In verse 8 we see, "So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and he ceased building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the earth." Today, when we think of the word Babel, we think about confusion, like babbling idiot or babbling fool. It doesn't make sense. And that's what the word has come to mean. But initially, in the Hebrew, it's a compound word, Bab-El. Bab means gateway, or the gateway, and El is the word for God. They were building the gateway to God. And who do you suppose was going to guard that door? You know, it would be Nimrod and his friends. But they were setting up this religious thing where this is how you're going to come to God. This is how you're going to worship. No different than when Caesar said, "You must worship me. You must say that Caesar is Lord. And if you don't, you're going to die." Okay? It's all the same stuff. It's all the same author. In verse 10, this is the genealogy of Shem, and we're going to go through 10 generations here, and it's pretty much a repeat of what we heard in the previous chapter, but this is the genealogy of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begot Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. After he begot Arphaxad, Shem lived 500 years and begot sons and daughters. Arphaxad lived 35 years and begot Selah. After he begot Selah, Arphaxad lived 403 years, and he begot sons and daughters. They all begot sons and daughters. Certain names are listed for specific reasons, but there's that understanding that they all produce more children than what is spoken of here. And that's because the world is getting repopulated quickly. Verse 15, after he begot Eber, Seth lived 403 years and begot sons and daughters. Eber lived 34 years and begot Peleg. After he begot Peleg, Eber lived 430 years and begot sons and daughters. Peleg lived 30 years and begot Reu. After he begot Reu, Peleg lived 209 years and begot sons and daughters. Reu lived 32 years and begot Serug. And he begot after he begot Serug, Reu lived 207 years and begot sons and daughters. Serug lived 30 years and begot Nahor. After he begot Nahor, Serug lived 200 years and begot sons and daughters. Nahor lived 29 years and begot Terah. After he begot Terah, Nahor lived 119 years and begot sons and daughters. Now Terah lived 70 years and begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. So we have, again, this listing of brothers. Abram's first, verse 26, then Nahor, then Haran. Not necessarily in birth order, in order of prominence. We know that through Abram would later on come the Messiah. Verse 27, this is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran begot Lot. And Haran died before his father, so that's a bummer. But anyway, Terah in his native land in the Ur of the Chaldeans. Verse 29, then Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. The name of Nahor's wife is Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Isaac, or Ishkah, sorry. What we see here is, Abram takes his wife. Her name is Sarai. Nahor's wife is Milcah, and Milcah is the daughter of his brother, meaning he marries his niece. Okay. And back in that day, there wasn't the prohibition against marrying that way. And that's because it's coming up pretty quick. The gene pool is being altered and changed because of sin. And eventually that prohibition will be put in place. But I don't know if you're noticing yet the diminishing lifespans of these men. I mean, Adam lived 930 years. Methuselah lived 969 years. There's several others that lived in the low 9s, 905, 912, and then a couple of 8s. But now we're down to, after the flood, where Shem lives 598 years, even though 600 years almost is a long life. anybody here want to live 600 years? You know, the first 40 have done to me. I don't want the next 560. But it goes down and down and down, finally to the point where Abram ends up, his lifespan is 175 years. So you've gone from, 950, 930, down to 175. I mean, 175 is still a long time, but what a radical change. And that's the effect of the environment, and that's the effect really based because of sin in their presence. And it says here in verse 30 that, but Sarai was barren, and she had no child. This is the first mention at all of any kind of infertility. I mean, so far, it must be like falling out of a chair or something. Everybody's having babies all over the place, and the world's kind of getting repopulated, and it's happening. And this is the very first mention of something different. And I think it is just that people have made assumptions about a lot of things here, and God is saying, you know what, now I'm going to do a different thing. And people are going to take notice. And it's interesting because I believe that it's because the child of promise that would come to Abraham is going to be born in the land of promise, okay, and not before. Abraham is going to go through a longer life, a longer preparation time. Most of these guys are having children in their early 30s. Go through and look at the numbers again. Most of them are having children in their early 30s. That's probably a good thing. I remember having my first kid when I was 19 and not really having a clue. Poor kid. He's still messed up. But the last one I thought came out better, but I don't know. Anyway, like a lot of my projects. And the wisdom that they had probably at 35 or 135 or whatever is probably better than, I know it's better than what I had at 18 and 19. But it's interesting that God is going to do something radically different with Abram and Sarai. And he's got a reason for it, because people are going to take note that things are being done just a little differently in this time. Next couple of verses, in verse 31 and 32, we have the beginning of the call of Abram. And it's interesting because you look at it from these two verses and it looks like Terah is the one who's initiating, and Terah is the one who's, bringing his family out. But we know, as we read on, that that's all part of what Abram, or what God is doing through Abram. But it says that Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go to the land of Canaan. And they came to Haran, dwelt there. So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. If you look at a map, what you see is that coming out of the Ur of the Chaldees, he ends up going to Haran. Well, Haran is 600 miles in the wrong direction, because you can go from Ur of the Chaldees to Haran, or you can go to Canaan. Well, Canaan is 600 miles this way. Haran is 600 miles that way. So they end up doing a zigzag thing, and we'll talk about that more next week. But it's interesting that the way they end up going. But I want to go back just for a moment and just an overview of a couple of these guys, because part of what you don't see here, unless you get out and kind of crunch the numbers a little bit, is that Noah lived, 600 years. And in his lifetime, Noah was actually the first of the 10 patriarchs that are listed from Adam down to Noah that didn't actually have personal one-on-one accessibility to Adam. In other words, Lamech, Noah's dad, lived at the same time that Adam did. You think about this time span, like it's almost like you're talking about dinosaurs and men and all that kind of junk, millions of years, and it's not. It's compressed down to a pretty short period of time. And the fact that Adam could talk to Noah's father, he's getting information pretty close from the source. It's not like playing telephone, you talk to 35 people, and by the time you get to the end of the story, it's all goofed up. He's getting it from his father, who got it straight from Adam. So to me, that's pretty cool. We know that that Noah, his life overlapped Adam's life by 58 years. In other words, Abraham could talk to Noah. Isn't that something? You could talk to someone that saw what the world was like before the flood. Someone who had spoken with God, heard from God, been obedient to God, revered God, worshiped God, saw God's mighty hand, saw the flood, built the ark, was ushered through that whole time period, and then saw the world as it began again. And Abraham could talk to the guy that went through all that stuff. In fact, Noah's son, Shem, outlives Abraham by 38 years. So we've got this generation, not just someone that could say they saw all that stuff, but Abraham's son Isaac and Jacob both lived in a time when they could actually talk to Shem and know what it was like. To me, that's radical. The first generation that didn't actually have firsthand access to an actual flood participant / survivor were the 12 patriarchs. Isn't that interesting? And their lives kind of reflect that. Joseph seems like he's the one that's kind of like faithful and honoring God, but the other sons kind of like live different kind of lives and stuff. And then it's interesting later on that it's their descendants that see the great things that God does through the miracles of deliverance from Egypt. But, the fact that the Shem outlives Abraham by 35 years and that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all had access to Shem. I mean, that condenses things way down. You don't go from, all these different generations. It's like 1, 2, 3. The whole course of human history is contained by 3 literal eyewitnesses successively. Like, whoa. It'd be like having Elijah come in here today and do a Bible study. It's like, yeah, I'd dig that. I'd rather have Jesus, but I'll take Elijah. That to me is pretty cool. What I see in that is a legacy. I see in that men that knew who they were before God, that humbled themselves before God, were obedient to God's word, and then were diligent to teach their sons and their daughters the things that they had seen. And that's been a real focus for me. I had a privileged time where my son came back to live with us. He brought his kids. And for 2 years, I had my grandkids. And while my son was working in Ghana a lot, I could take my grandkids any day of the week and sit down with them and read them, just read the Bible to them. And I don't think they understood half or even a fraction of what I told them. I'd read the little kid Bible every now and then, but a lot of times I'd get out my Bible and I would just put them on my lap and I would begin to read stories to them and read the Bible to them. And they heard their grandfather speaking the Word of God and seeking to adhere to the Word of God. And my prayer is that that would be a legacy that lasts to their grandchildren if the Lord tarries. And that's what the Lord's put on my heart, that we need to be men and women of God that not only live for God, but want to pass on that heritage and that legacy to our children and to our grandchildren any way that we can. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the legacy that you've given us, Lord. We thank you for the hope that you've given us in Lord Jesus. We thank you for our salvation, so rich and so pure. And Lord, we ask that you would help us, Lord, to examine our own lives. And Father, if we're building a tower, an ugly, slimy-looking tower in some way, Lord, we pray that you would intervene, that you would help us to see it. Lord, if we're doing anything that displeases you, Father, would you show us? Because, Lord, we want to please you. We want you to guide us. You are our Lord, and we don't want to say that with our lips, Father. We want to say that with our hearts and with our actions and with every breath that we take. We pray that you'd be glorified in our lives individually, Father. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.